Well, you've probably all heard the phrase Ministry of Defense. And if you're keeping up with the news these days, there's a lot of unrest in the world. We've got all kinds of crazy stuff going on in Iraq, obviously Syria, civil war still going on, and there's the things going on between the Ukraine and Russia, and the list goes on and on. But I want to define Ministry of Defense to make sure we're all on the same page, to give you an explanation of what that means. Quote, in states where the government is divided into ministries, the Ministry of Defense may refer to that part of the government responsible for matters of defense, usually including all branches of the military, and is usually controlled by a defense minister or minister of defense. Now, this seems pretty straightforward. And many nations throughout the world have a Ministry of Defense, and we have Secretary of Defense in our nation. And the role of the Ministry of Defense is really keeping that nation secure, we would think primarily from foreign enemies, but as we've seen throughout the world, many of these are domestic enemies as well. And so this is a very needed part of government. But with that said, what we see in our passage this morning is a little bit different. Instead of exploring a Ministry of Defense, I'm going to reverse those terms, and we're going to actually see Paul making a defense of ministry. So I've entitled my message this morning, Defense of Ministry, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through 2 Corinthians. And so as Paul continues to battle false prophets in a struggle for the hearts and minds of the Corinthian believers, Paul will defend his ministry against the false accusations of his adversaries. Paul's defense of ministry in our passage this morning will encompass two distinct areas. We're going to see a knowledge defense, first of all, and then a financial defense. So if you would, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're not already there, and follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. We'll just be looking at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, "For I consider that I am not inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." So let's move into our first section, and that's knowledge defense. We'll find this in verses 5 and 6. But to make sure we understand the context of this section of Scripture, we need to look back at the first four verses of the chapter. And that may seem like a broken record when I do this about context, but I think it's so vital. So often we can take one verse, or someone can take one verse out of a passage and pour their own meaning into it because they separate it from the context. So to really understand what Paul is speaking of, we need to know the context. So look there, if you would, with me, 2 Corinthians 11, looking at verses 1 through 4 to get some context for this passage. Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little, you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So as we looked at this last week, I divided that passage up into two parts. We saw Paul's desire and then Paul's dread. So this gives us some context. Remember what Paul's desire, we saw that in the first two verses here of 2 Corinthians 11, was Paul's desire that the believers in Corinth would stay faithful to Christ. That the moment they believed, the moment they were born again, they were betrothed to Christ. And it was Paul's desire that they stay faithful. Just as it was Paul's desire, anyone's desire, that a fiance, when she's accepted the engagement, from this young man, that she would stay faithful to that young man until the day that they're married. And then, so that was what Paul's heart was. Paul's heart was, hey, you guys are engaged to Christ. There's coming a day where you're going to be with him in heaven forever. And I want you to stay faithful. That was Paul's desire. But then we looked also at Paul's dread. False prophets, false apostles had come into the church in Corinth and were beginning to lead the Corinthians astray. They were beginning to lead them away from Christ. And that was Paul's dread. Paul was dreading the fact that the Corinthians might fall victim just as Eve had fallen victim to the serpent's craftiness. Paul was worried about them receiving another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. That was what's going on. So that is a context of what's happening here in 2 Corinthians 11. So the immediate context of our passage is Paul's dread that the Corinthians would be willing to follow another Jesus, receive another spirit, and accept another gospel. And of course, all of this falsehood of false Jesuses and false spirits and false gospels, all of it comes into the church through the agency of false prophets and false apostles. Someone brings that message in. And during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples about such individuals. Some of you turn a couple of places. Would you turn first of all with me to Matthew chapter 7? So turn left. And again, I'm making this case of the danger of false prophets, false apostles, false teachers. Those who would bring lies into the church. Matthew 7, looking at verses 15 through 20. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this warning. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So we're to judge these false prophets by the fruit, what's coming out of their lives. And you can look in Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit and see just kind of what is coming out of this believer, this person's life who claims to be a believer. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? Is it in accordance with the fruit of the Holy Spirit or is it something different? Is it the fruit of wickedness or evil? Or is it the flesh? It's interesting, too. I just want to point out there's two different interpretations on how to take verse 15 there. You know, that they come to you in sheep's clothing. It could be that they dress up as sheep. You know, like you've seen the cartoons back in the day when the wolf would put on the sheep's clothing and creep up in there trying to get the other sheep. And it could be that way because false teachers often come into the church as members of the congregation. And they bring in false doctrine. So it could be that, and that happens often. But there's another way to interpret this, coming in sheep's clothing. It would be a shepherd wears sheep's clothing. A shepherd would wear the wool, or a shepherd would clothe himself with what was on the sheep. And so I think it's also, Jesus is speaking of here, not only of sheep or members of the congregation who bring in falsehood, but also shepherds, false shepherds. False spiritual leaders who come in. And we see that throughout the history of the church. We see that through the cults. And we see this in Paul's day, where these who claim to be shepherds, but who are false. So it's a danger. Now, Peter also cautioned the church about false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2. So turn with me, if you would, near the end of your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Seeking to make a strong case that we as believers need to be on the watch for false teachers, for false prophets, for false apostles. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And as you're turning there, I've warned many times and exhorted you as believers coming to this fellowship to not ever trust what I have to say just because I say it and because I stand behind a pulpit. But to study what I say, compare it with the scriptures, and see if what I'm telling you is a truth or not. So Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And it says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So Peter says there was false prophets in the past, and guess what? There are going to be false teachers in the church. It's going to happen. It's not going to go away. But one of the fruits that you can know a false teacher or false prophet is there in verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you. False teachers and false prophets, one of their hallmark is money. They want money. They figure out a way to separate you from your wallet. That is one of the things that Peter warns about here. Now let's look at one more exhortation. And this one's from the Apostle John, and it's in 1 John chapter 4. So turn right a little further in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Looking at verses 1 through 3. Again, the Apostle John is joining Peter and joining Jesus in warning the church about false prophets and false teachers. John says in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So the Apostle John is warning believers, don't just believe a spirit because something supernatural is happening or something wild is taking place or because someone seems sincere in these things. He says, test the spirits. See if what they're saying is in accordance to what you've already been taught or if it's something off base, something different. And that's one of the hallmarks of the cults and of false teachers and false prophets is they bring a different Jesus. It's a Jesus, not the Jesus of the Scriptures. It's a new Jesus. And so we have to be warned about this. So these are just three of the many New Testament warnings regarding the reality of false teachers, false prophets, and false apostles. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that Paul, in the passage we're studying today, is compelled to defend himself and his ministry against the onslaught of false apostles. In this section of Scripture, Paul is defending himself against the false accusations and the ridiculous criticisms of the false apostles who are seeking to persuade the Corinthians into turning against him. So think about that. Paul planted this church. Paul spent a year and a half there. And now false apostles, false prophets come in and they're trying to get the people of Corinth to turn away from Paul. And Paul is not going to take it lightly. Paul is not going to take it lying down. As I mentioned before in a previous study, is we should fight for those things that we've invested in. We should fight for our marriage. We should fight for our children. And the way that I look at this, the imagery is the same imagery as you raise a child and then they begin to become friends with someone who's dealing drugs. And that person who's dealing drugs begins to sway them away from you, begins to poison their mind against you as their parent and say, you know, your mom, your dad, they don't want what's best for you. They don't want you to have any fun. They don't want you to live life. They're too constricting. And they begin to turn that child away from you. You want to take that lying down. You would fight for that child. You would go against that person. And that's what's happening with Paul. Paul realizes that these false apostles are the spiritual counterpart or the spiritual equivalent of a drug dealer. They're poisoning the minds of the Corinthians away from the simplicity of Christ, and he's not going to take it. He's going to do something about it. So let's move back now to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, where Paul writes, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now, there are some commentators who see this verse as Paul defending his position as a co-equal to the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and the rest of the men whom Jesus handpicked to be apostles. And though Paul did carry just as much authority from God as those men did, these are not the apostles that Paul is speaking of in this passage. It just doesn't make sense in the context. The context is false teachers, false apostles. So you see, the context of these verses dictates that Paul is referring to the self-proclaimed apostles who had moved into Corinth since Paul had been away. In other words, these Corinthians are starting to follow these false apostles. And so Paul says, I've got just as much, you know, sway as those guys. Paul is being sarcastic here, as he's prone to do. And this is made clear by the fact that in the Greek, this phrase, most eminent apostles, could be more literally translated super apostles or extra super apostles. So what Paul's basically saying is he says, hey guys, I just want you to know, I don't feel that I'm inferior to your super extra apostles. Now, I don't know if back in the day, air quotes, was something that the people did, but I have a feeling that that's kind of where Paul's going. Paul says, you guys think that these people are something special? Well, I'm going to tell you why they're not more special than I am. And that's why Paul called it earlier. He called it folly that he had to defend himself in this way, but he needed to do it. He needed to not let these false apostles sway the Corinthians. He had to stand up for them. And so it seems clear that Paul is speaking of these false apostles sarcastically. By referring to these false apostles as extra super apostles, Paul is highlighting the fact that they are more hype than anything else. And we know all about hype. We live in a culture of hype and of excitement and of just flash and bang, and then the product actually comes to you and you're like, wow, this is not special. We understand hype. And so these guys were all hype. I want to read you a couple of verses from the New Living Translation of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 10:12 is put this way. It says, "But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant." I love that phrase. These false apostles were fighting it out among each other and comparing themselves with each other, but they were nobody special because they weren't comparing themselves to someone who was actually spiritual. And then 2 Corinthians 10:18, also from the New Living Translation, Paul says, "When people commend themselves, it doesn't count for much. The important thing is for the Lord to commend them." It wasn't about what they said about themselves. It's what the Lord said about the situation. So these truths should have been self-evident to the Corinthian believers, but they weren't. Therefore, Paul was compelled to defend himself against these false apostles. And as we've seen in previous studies, Paul's time could have been better served expanding his sphere of ministry as he took the gospel to areas that hadn't had the gospel preached to him. But Paul had to take time to defend himself, and it was the right thing to do. Because if he didn't defend himself, then the Corinthians would have been led further astray by these false apostles. There's a lesson for us here. Sometimes there's a school of thought within Christianity that you should never defend yourself. That no matter what happens, you shouldn't say anything, that you should just let it happen to you. I don't think that's true. I think Jesus often defended himself in the sense of he proclaimed the scriptures, what the scriptures said about him. Remember when John the Baptist sent some guys, and John the Baptist was languishing in prison, and John the Baptist said, "Hey, are you the coming one, or should we send another?" And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, that's a bummer, John doesn't believe me, I'm just going to take it." What Jesus said is, he said, "Hey, the blind see, and the deaf have the gospel, or the poor have the gospel preached to them, and the deaf hear." And he basically said, "Hey, John, these are what the scriptures said about the Messiah. Here's what I'm doing. They fit together. And blessed is he who's not offended because of me." So Jesus defended who he was. He gave a proclamation. And so what we have to do, even though we might find it distasteful or a waste of time, there are times when we must defend our character and the ministry against those who would seek to undermine us. Think about it in terms of a house. You know, if you have a termite infestation in your home, you need to defend your home against those termites. You need to seek treatment and repair so that they don't take down your house. So it is, as people begin to become like termites and seek to undermine our character, to undermine our ministry, undermine who we are, then we need to go back against them. We need to defend ourselves against them. And that's the example that Paul is doing here. Now, we can do that in humility. We can do that in meekness. We can do that in love. We don't have to sling mud or character assassination or all these things. We just need to tell the truth. And so let's look at a little more closely at a couple of words related to Paul's defense here in 2 Corinthians 11:5, where Paul says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." I love that word "consider" that Paul uses, because it's an accounting term. It's an accounting term that refers to taking inventory. And you guys all know, if you've ever taken inventory, what a joy that is. Yay, inventory. But the idea is that Paul is carefully considering his life. He's taking inventory of his life. He's thinking it through. So when Paul defended himself, he took careful account of himself and his ministry. And I believe that as the accusations and criticisms rolled in, Paul carefully considered them against his life and his ministry and judged whether or not they were true. He heard what people were saying about him. Then he prayerfully looked at his life and he considered it. He took inventory. And this is an important lesson to apply to our own lives. As believers, we should carefully consider the criticisms that are brought against us. And if there is truth to the critiques, we should humbly and willingly change what we're doing. I don't know if you're like me, but I hate it when anyone has a criticism for me. I hate it when they say, but then what God has taught me and what circumstances have taught me over time is I just need to listen. I need to listen, and then once I cool off in my own quiet place, then I need to judge and see, is there truth to that? This is what they're saying about me. This is how I'm living. They're right about that. It's hard. It's difficult to take. But unfortunately, we oftentimes have a tendency, and I'm the first guilty person on this list, this tendency to be defensive and immediately reject any criticism without considering its validity. We immediately just say, well, that person doesn't know, or that person's been a Christian for less time than I have, or that person's younger than I am, or that person's older than I am, or whatever the case may be. But we have an exhortation against this type of attitude in Proverbs. Let me read it for you. Proverbs 18:13 says this: "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him." It's a good proverb. We need to just listen. We need to just listen, and even if the person says it in a mean way or they're hateful or whatever the case may be, just listen and think it through, take inventory, and then consider and see, okay, is this true or is it not true? Now, in 2 Corinthians 11:5, Paul also uses the word inferior there. And that word inferior, it means to be left behind in the race and so fail to reach the goal, to fall short of the end, to just not make it. And so Paul looked at the race that he was running for Christ, and he knew that he was not lagging behind any of these so-called extra super apostles. He knew he wasn't. At the same time, it is important to note that Paul was not comparing himself with these false apostles. Instead, Paul was judging himself by what the Lord had called him to do and not what others expected of him. See, this is a vital truth. If we're to run the race with endurance, as Hebrews says, we must keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We must know what he has called us to do. You see, Paul could have gotten into this trap of the Corinthians starting to like false apostles, and Paul could have said, man, those false apostles are starting to get some credibility. I need to change to be more like the false apostles. I'm not going to change my message, but I'm going to start dressing like them. I'm going to start speaking like them. I'm going to start doing this. And this is a constant danger for the church. What is the world doing? Let's be just like the world, but with a little Christian flavor to it, so that people will like us. Paul refused to do that. He said, I'm not going to let false people dictate how I'm going to live. I'm going to look to Jesus. I'm going to look to what God has called me to do. You see, the Word of God must be the objective standard that we use to judge whether or not we are doing what God has called us to do. When critiques come in, then we need to judge those critiques versus the Word of God. And if we leave the Word of God and allow others to determine what we should or should not be doing, then you know what happens? Those others become the authority in our lives. We become a slave to whoever we submit to. If you submit to the Word of God, you're a slave to the Word of God. That's great. It's great to be a slave to the Word of God. If you submit to Jesus, you are a slave to Jesus. That's great. But if you submit to the culture, if you submit to people around you who are manipulating you, you are a slave to them. And so we're all, as Bob Dylan said, we're all going to serve somebody. And so who are we going to serve? We have to choose. And so Paul chose to serve the Word of God that had been given by the Holy Spirit. That's who he submitted to. Ironically, if we leave the Word of God for others, we're going to end up pleasing neither the Lord nor those we give authority to. We will not please the Lord because we're going to be walking in disobedience. And we will not please the people we want to please because ultimately people will always manage to find fault in something or other that we're doing. That's why it's called 15 minutes of fame. Because people, they please others for a short period of time and then people move on. And so we have to realize that people are changeable. So if we seek to live our life by pleasing people, it's not gonna happen. But it's interesting. If we live our life seeking to please Jesus Christ, we'll find he's a lot easier to please than most people. Now, the only reasonable thing to do in life is to live a life dedicated to serving and pleasing the Lord Jesus and let chips fall where they may. We get this priceless perspective on this issue from Proverbs 29:25. I'll read it for you. It's a proverb I have to remind myself of constantly. Proverbs 29:25 says this: "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." That's my constant danger, is what does man say and what does man think? And is man going to be mad at me about this? And it's just a trap. But if we just trust the Lord, we'll be safe. So fear God and don't fear man. Let's move on to the next verse in our passage, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "Even though I am untrained in speech..." So here Paul admits that he was not trained in the rhetorical skills that were so highly valued among the Greeks. But this doesn't mean that Paul was a poor speaker. It just means that Paul didn't present what he had to say in a way that the Greeks were accustomed to. Paul valued substance over style. And that ministry decision opened him up to criticism from his detractors. Let me remind you of one criticism they had in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. they said of Paul, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He's not much to look at, and I don't like how he talks. That was really their attitude toward him. But this was an unfair criticism because Paul purposely refused to sway people with persuasive oratory. Instead, Paul's desire was to let the truth of God's word, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, affect change in the lives of the Corinthians. To prove my point, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So that's what Paul did. He just told the truth in a simple way. He simply taught the word of God simply and trusted that the Holy Spirit was going to change lives. Wasn't going to manipulate people. Wasn't going to pull on their emotions to get them to follow after Christ. And this leads us to the next point Paul's going to make in 2 Corinthians 11:6. He says, "Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge." Yet I'm not in knowledge. Though Paul did not put on a rhetorical display for the Corinthians could not question the fact that Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul's knowledge of the truth that God wanted communicated were beyond compare. So I want to continue on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 6 through 16. Because Paul says, I wasn't going to use fancy language. I was going to trust in the Holy Spirit, but I did know what I was talking about. So this knowledge, this defense of Paul's knowledge, we see there in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now that's verse 9 is a commonly taken out of context verse. I know that was a terrible sentence, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's a verse that is commonly taken out to talk about heaven. Oh man, I tell you what, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, and I tell you what, it's going to be awesome. And that's all true, but not about this verse, because notice verse 10. But God has revealed them to us. He's saying that people who don't know the Lord don't know it, but those who have the Spirit know these things. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul says, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us truth, revealed to us knowledge, and we're just going to simply say that. If you think about the simplicity of a sunset, let's look at that sunset and just how beautiful it is. It doesn't need to be dressed up. You don't have to say, oh, that sunset's just not great. I need to take it into Photoshop and add some text and do these things. I need to put all these things on it to make it something. No, it's great on its own. And so it is with the Word of God. We need to trust it and put it out there and simply explain it to people and let it do its work. Paul also wrote in Galatians 1, I'll just read it for you. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12 on this idea of Paul's knowledge. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says, Jesus spoke this to me, and I shared it with you. In these and other passages, Paul testifies to the fact that he had the knowledge required to lead people into truth. Unfortunately, the Corinthians had allowed other things to become more important to them than the truth of God's word. And as a result, they had opened themselves up to being deceived by false apostles. And tragically, the same theme is played out endlessly in our own society. People choose to attend churches based on size, or the facility, or the programs, or the style of worship, etc., etc., etc. But very rarely is the teaching of the Word of God the deciding factor in choosing a fellowship to attend. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe that a fellowship should take care of its facility. I believe that a fellowship should have quality, well-led ministries. I believe worship should be a high priority, and I believe the atmosphere of a fellowship should be welcoming. But each of those pieces must be built on the foundation of the clear exposition of the Word of God. Without the Word of God as the guide for all that we do as a fellowship, we're just spinning our wheels. In Acts 2:42, those we have on the wall there, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." I don't think it's a mistake that the apostles' doctrine is mentioned first. Every fruitful thing in a Christian ministry flows out of the faithful exposition of the Word of God. Out of, this is what the Word of God says, and that's why we're going to do it. Not, we're going to do this thing because that's what culture says is cool, or whatever the other case may be. For a little more on this, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 6. I'm seeking to build my case that as Paul had this knowledge of the Word of God and he defended his knowledge, that it's important for us to have the knowledge of the Word of God as a foundation for what we do. Acts 6, starting in verse 1, here we have the early church, and it says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." And so there's this disagreement between the believers who are kind of the more from the Hebrew background and then the believers who are also Hebrew, but they have more of a Greek influence. They're the Hellenists. And so there's kind of some disagreement between those two groups. And the Hellenists felt like they were being left out. They weren't receiving the same treatment as these other believers. And so it says in verse 2, "Then the 12, speaking of the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Now, notice what they're saying is, we don't care about widows. That's not what they're saying. They said, I don't care. Get those complainers out of here. Nobody's getting fed. It's not what they're saying at all. They're saying it's important, but that comes after the Word of God. We need to focus on studying the Word of God. We need to focus on teaching the Word of God. We need to focus on prayer. And then we need to find other people who are able to be about this business. So that's an important thing. But the apostles, notice they're saying the Word of God comes first. And it's the Word of God that actually informs them that they should care for widows, that they should do these things. And so it's all about priority. Now let me read for you 2 Timothy 2:15. Well, actually, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 because we're going to look at a couple of places here. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul's last words to Timothy or his last recorded letter to Timothy. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And you remember that Paul was a tent maker. That's kind of his side job. And so it'd be important, you know, it wasn't a tent maker in the sense that, you'd run down to academy and Paul would put your tent up for you. But what it would be is that Paul would put the pieces together and cut the material or the leather or whatever the case would be and stitch it together. And it's interesting because rightly dividing there in 2 Timothy 2:15, it actually means in the Greek, cut it straight. Cut it straight. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy that when you're teaching the Word of God, cut it straight. Make sure it fits together correctly. Make sure that you tell people the truth. And then I love what he does. If you move forward two chapters to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, as I seek to continue making my case for the supremacy of the Word of God as a foundation for the fellowship, for Christian fellowship, Paul says this. He actually calls Timothy to the witness stand, as it were. He kind of views a heavenly courtroom, and he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So Paul's picturing this courtroom, and he says, Timothy, sit down. I'm going to bring his witnesses, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, for what I'm about to say to you. This is big. And he says, I'm going to do this. I want God the Father and God the Son here, the Jesus who will judge the living and the dead, and I'm going to give you this charge. And what is it? He says, make sure that you're relevant. Make sure you always have the best music. Make sure that you have the fanciest facility. None of that. Notice verse 2. He says, preach the word. Bring God the Father and God the Son as witness before you. Preach the word. That was what he had to say. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I love that. Now, these verses in 2 Timothy make it abundantly clear that Paul not only had the knowledge of the Word of God that was necessary to lead the Corinthians, but he also placed a tremendous importance on the Word of God being taught accurately. And I would argue that this is instructive for the church as a whole. The Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, must be the foundation of every Christian fellowship. That's what I was taught when I first became a believer and then got involved with Calvary Chapel, is that you must have the foundation of the Word. It's what I see throughout the Scriptures, and I unashamedly believe it. To be honest with you, I get very frustrated because on a daily basis, I get phone calls and emails for people wanting to come into the church that have some new thing. Let us teach this in your church and that in your church, and let's do this in your church or buy this program for your church, and then it'll grow and this will happen. And none of it's the Word. I already have the Word. Just keep teaching the Word. That's the key. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. Paul says, even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. That word manifest there, it means to bring to light, to set in a clear light, to display, to become known, to be plainly recognized, to be thoroughly understood. Kind of that idea is, you know, you take out that diamond and you lay it on that black velvet, and the jeweler gets out his little magnifying glass and he wants to be manifest. He wants to see all about it. Paul's basically saying to the Corinthians, you know what I'm like. You know that I didn't just talk the talk. I also walk the walk, that what you saw was what you got. Paul was not a hypocrite. He was fully manifested to the Corinthians, and they were able to know who he was. So Paul's defending himself against the accusations of the false prophets by simply reminding the Corinthians that they knew him, that they knew who he was. Paul lived life with the Corinthians for a year and a half, and they surely knew what type of guy he was by that time. And there's a lesson for us here, and it's simply this. A well-lived life is a great defense. Just live life well. It's a great defense against accusers. As we live simple lives that are on the up and up, as we're open books, then we're able to weather the storms created by the enemies of Christ. All right, let's move now from knowledge defense to our second section, financial defense. We'll find this in verses 7 through 9. Paul begins this section with a question in response to another charge brought against him by the false apostles. He says there in verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? It's kind of a difficult verse to understand without a little background on the situation. So I want to quote one commentator who gives us some historical background. He says, quote, excuse me, Greek culture measured the importance of a teacher by the fee he could command. The false apostles therefore accused Paul of being a counterfeit since he refused to charge for his services. They convinced the Corinthians to be offended by Paul's refusal to accept support from them, offering that as evidence that he did not love them. Paul's resort to manual labor and to support himself also embarrassed the Corinthians, who felt such work to be beneath the dignity of an apostle. With biting irony, Paul asked his accusers how foregoing his right to support could possibly be a sin. In fact, by refusing support, he had humbled himself so they could be exalted, that is, lifted out of their sin and idolatry. So the idea here is that it's kind of like in current culture, you know, we have presidents, and then after they finish being president, then they can go around on speaking tours and demand a tremendous amount of money. They get paid a lot to speak. And so it was this idea, that's how it was in the Greek culture. The bigger person you were, the greater speaker, the more money you would command. Well, just in our culture, if a president started going around speaking for free, people would be kind of like, well, what's going on with that? And so it is with Paul. Paul spoke for free, didn't take an offering from the Corinthians, and so they began to treat him poorly because of that. Say he must be nobody special because he didn't take money from us. It's also interesting to note that when Paul writes here in verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? He's using words very similar to the ones the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 23:12. Let me read that for you. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, Paul defends himself in 2 Corinthians 11:7 by explaining that he was seeking to humble himself that the Corinthians might be exalted. And in doing so, Paul was walking in obedience to the instruction of the Lord Jesus, and yet somehow the Corinthians still managed to find fault with him. This is a reminder that we all need to be reminded of, because we can think that if only I serve Jesus, everything will be okay. If only I serve Jesus, people will love me. But it's a reminder that we can walk in a way that pleases the Lord, and people will still get upset with us. People still get angry with us. Paul was walking in obedience to the words of Christ, and the Corinthians, believers, still found fault with him. And people may not accept our defense, even if it is 100% biblical. In those cases, we have to just move on and realize that the Lord is our ultimate defense. Let me read for you Psalm 7, verses 9 and 10. Psalmist writes, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." Psalmist is trusting the Lord that the Lord was his defense. All right, let's continue on to 2 Corinthians 11:7, where Paul writes, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" So Paul refused to accept payment from the Corinthians for his preaching because he didn't want to be accused of being in it for the money. So let's see where Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians. So would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 12. Paul speaks of the fact that he didn't take money from the Corinthians. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas is another name for Peter. It says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or that tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." So Paul was basically saying to the Corinthians, hey guys, you know from the scriptures and from the example of others that it's okay for those people who make their life the ministry, and that's their job, to be able to be provided for by the ministry. That's perfectly okay. But Paul said, I didn't do it for you guys in Corinth because I just felt like it was going to stumble you, that it was going to cause a problem. And so it's easy to see where Paul is coming from. In our own culture, we often hear people say that they don't go to church because churches are always asking for money. You know, that's sadly, it's true. A lot of churches just making merchandise of people and always this and always that about money, money, money. And ironically, though, Paul refused to take money from the Corinthians so they would not be stumbled, and yet they still managed to find fault with him because he didn't take money. It's just sad. It's sad. So let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11 as we look at the last two verses of this passage, and we realize that these Corinthians are just hard to please. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I robbed other churches. And yeah, we'll explain what that means in just a minute. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. So Paul continues to defend himself and his financial decisions by explaining that he had refused to be a burden to the Corinthians when he ministered to there. He made a decision. He said, I'm not going to burden this church by taking finances from them. I'm just going to preach the gospel free of charge so they will know that I'm here for the right reasons. Now, Paul is using hyperbole when he says he robbed the other churches while he ministered in Corinth. The idea is that the churches from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, such as the church in Philippi, that they had provided for Paul financially, but then the Corinthians had received the benefit. That's what he's saying. He said basically someone else paid the bill. That's what he means by robbing other churches. The Macedonians provided for me while you got the benefit there in Corinth. And so it's like today, you know, if you go over to Rose's and you pay for a meal and, you know, they call your number, it's number 99 or whatever, and then you go up and then you find out that someone's already taken number 99. You paid for the meal, but they took your tray. Now, there's a huge difference between someone just taking your meal and you giving up your meal willingly. There's a huge difference if you decide that you're going to give that tray of food to someone else or if someone just takes it. And ultimately, the Macedonians were people who had paid for the meal. Order 99 came up, and they willingly gave it to the Corinthians. They willingly provided for Paul so that Paul could minister in Corinth free of charge. They made that choice. They were willing to give up their meal to make sure that the Corinthians were spiritually fed. And this reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus. I'll read them for you. In Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus says this, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends and your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus is saying, don't just give to get. Give knowing that those people that you give to can't repay, but that God will reward you. And that's really our vision as a fellowship for supporting missionaries. We want to support missionaries and we want people to be blessed so that other people who have no way of paying us back, we can minister to them. That we can pay the bill at Rose's and hand them the tray. And then we know that the Lord is going to reward that. The Lord is going to bless that. So that was the attitude of Paul and the Macedonians, and yet the Corinthians still found fault in that. All right, if you would look once again at the last part of 2 Corinthians 11:9, where Paul says, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. So Paul was able to defend his financial decisions to the Corinthians because he refused to make himself a burden to them. And he was going to continue that practice. I love that. I love that Paul, even though he's taken all this flack, he says, I'm not going to change. I'm still going to do what I'm doing because I believe that's what the Lord wants me to do. Paul made the proclamation of the word of God a priority over any financial considerations. And Paul was sure that the Lord is going to provide for him. I love that. Paul's attitude here reminded me of the words of the Lord Jesus. And let me read them for you in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. Where Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That was Paul's attitude. And Paul was seeking to serve the Lord, and he got a lot of grief from it, or because of it. And that's just going to happen. And so as we close our study this morning, as we pick up in this chat, in these verses next week, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, as we seek to apply this message to our own lives and move beyond just it being kind of an academic exercise, is ask ourselves whether or not we have a ministry to defend in the first place. Do we have some type of ministry? And ministry is, means some service to the Lord. Does it have to be within the walls of this church? It can be in a workplace, or it can be in a home, or it could be, you know, whatever it is. Do we have a ministry to defend? And then if we do have a ministry to defend, then are we willing and able to make a defense for that ministry in the face of false teachers and false prophets? As false voices come into our lives or question us or whatever, are we able to take those criticisms and consider and make a defense? First of all, are we able to defend our knowledge of the Word of God? Do we know the Word of God? Are we spending time in the Word of God so that we can have that objective standard for what we should and shouldn't be doing? And then secondly, are we able to defend our financial decisions? Are we saying, hey, I'm doing this with the money that God has entrusted for me because that lines up with the Word of God? Or, man, that's kind of a little sketchy. That's a little place in my life that's not working so well, so I need to rearrange those things. I think it's very practical for us, because as you seek to obediently serve the Lord, there's going to be people who come against you. There's going to be people who decide to knock you off track. And so you need to make sure you know where you're going and what you're doing so that you can continue on that path.